So this morning I'd like to talk about the gospel and the variations that arise, the variations that the world likes to bring up, or some ideas, some supplemental things that kind of get brought in with the gospel and how we can view that. So let's see if my clicker works here. If not, we'll do it. Okay, we'll just click. All right, that's fine. I'm going to keep it here so I can look at you and not look to my right so often. So subtle changes can make a big difference in our lives, right? Just in general. We're not talking about the Bible for a second. In general, we can have subtle differences. So if I said, let's eat grandma, and I say, let's eat grandma, there's the smallest little comma, but it does make a difference with what you're conveying and what you're taking in from what someone's saying to you. There's a popular late night game that sometimes goes up. It's called Ruin a Movie Title with One Word. And so I took a couple, Lord of the Onion Rings or How to Potty Train Your Dragon. Some of these are funny because they make us laugh because we know what the real thing is. At the same time, it's just one word. They just added one little word different and it changed it up a good bit. Tax Return of the Jedi, yeah. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that nothing can deceive unless it bears a plausible resemblance to reality. So if you look at this first line, my laser doesn't work up there. You look up here, which one of those is a circle in that first line? Pretty obvious, right? I'm not going to trick you, right? How about the second one? Circles? No, I actually tweaked the dimensions in the second one. It's actually the slightest bit not perfect on the second one on the right. But it's just enough that I can technically say it's more like an oval, but it looks like a circle. Just barely, right? So something has to look pretty close to the truth to trip you up, right? You're not going to say that triangle is a circle because you know what a triangle is, you know what a circle is. Pretty simple things like that, right? So the question is, when we have slight changes, adding, subtracting, supplementing, you know, these little tweaks we talked about, it makes it drastically different. So does this matter for the gospel as well? Does Jesus talk about this in the scriptures? Does the Bible, do the apostles, does it matter to us, these subtle things? Or, you know, can we add to the gospel? How should we view it? So we have this unique story in the Old Testament. If you know from that picture, anybody know where we're going? 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. Sorry, I don't know why my picture showed up before my words here, but 1 Kings 13, there's a story, and we're going to read it mostly in its entirety because it needs to be done that way because there's a lot to it. And there's two prophets in the story, and neither of them get names. They're both, one's called, we'll call it the man of God, and the other one's called the old prophet. 1 Kings 13, please. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel, by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. We'll learn more about Jeroboam. He was a wicked king, and he did some unique things to make the ways God set up things a little bit different, the way he liked it. So he's standing at this altar to burn incense his way in his location. And in verse 2 it says, he cried, this is speaking of the man of God, the prophet that we've opened up with. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And I put up here, if you note, the first sub-bullet point, from Jeroboam to Josiah was about 291 years. So it's not like Josiah was right around the corner. The fact that he was prophesying this is impressive, obviously, from the power and the wisdom of God for him to know this. Many, many years later, but this would come to fruition. Verse 3, then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not even draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God, pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him. and it became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself. I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way which the man of God, who came from Judah, had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on away on it. So he went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread at his house and drank water. And it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the command of the Lord and not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey was standing beside it. And the lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. We can stop there. There's a lot in this story. And some might say when you first read it, well, this is kind of a crazy story. It's wild. like this guy ends up lying to him and twisting a little bit, and this guy ends up just eating some bread and water against God's will and then dies for it. Now, this is the Old Testament. Obviously, God dealt with sin and things differently then, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there's still things we can appreciate from the truths there. So, as we mentioned, Josiah was, you know, is 291 days or years in the future, excuse me. So if you think about what opened up here, the man of God is called the man of God. He is speaking against an evil king. He does a miracle with the power of God, healing the king's hand after the king's trying to seize him. And he prophesies about the altar collapsing and the ashes being poured out, and it occurs. So this guy, as you would read here, this guy is great. This guy is obeying the Lord. He is called the man of God. He's on point. We could trust him. He's lifted up at that point in the story, like he's faithfully serving God. And he is. And then we get to, did you catch verses 7 and 8? Right? The king is like, man, he was just so glad that his hand was healed and he wasn't too harsh on him. He didn't kill him on the spot type of thing. He said, come home, eat with me. I want to give you a reward. And notice that the man of God doesn't say, I don't want your stuff. I mean, he kind of says what his point is, I'm not supposed to go home and eat or drink with you because God said so. Not like you have some evil things or I don't, you know, go with what you're, you know, the things you have at your house, your palace, whatever. It's just God told me to do this, and what you're saying is the opposite, so I can't do the opposite. And it's interesting because what we gather from verse 11, the sons of the old prophet, it seems as if this was a very public thing, that the sons knew about it, and it was probably, you know, the king was offering incense, and this whole thing occurred, and there was probably his guards there that were, you know, going to try to take the man of God. So it was a kerfuffle that people kind of heard and knew about. And the reason I say that is because in verse 8, the man of God is passionate. He's resolute in his obedience. He is ready to say, this is what God has told me. I don't care who's listening right now. I'm in a public sphere, but I'm going to serve him. and I'm not going to eat food or drink water in this place. I'm going to hightail it out of here in the way God told me. So in, he's ready and does speak for the Lord and obey him at that moment. But yet, and we're going to go into different iterations and kind of piece apart the story more, but so bear with me. But then he gets to verse 19, around that context, verse 19, the old prophet's like, oh yeah, you know what? An angel spoke to me. You should come home with me and eat bread. And suddenly he's like, okay, all right, I get it. So it's just a one-on-one kind of a private situation. He's like, yeah, I think I can let my guard down. He doesn't question him, right? He doesn't be like, oh wait, God told me this, but you're telling me that. Like, why would God contradict himself? He doesn't do that, right? And he doesn't even talk it out. He lets his guard down. So a question is for us today, and I say this to myself, you know, more than you all as well, but what context, does the context matter, or should we always obey God and be willing to be bold and convicted and stand up for him, regardless of who's hearing, regardless of if it's one person or hundreds of people? It's a tough question to ask ourselves. And I say a little bit of context here. If you go back to the chapter before, the end of chapter 12, the king, as we talk about King Jeroboam, in verses 28 to 30, it says, the king consulted, he made these two golden calves. He said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, here are your gods of Israel. He puts one in Bethel and one in Dan. And this thing became a sin. You know, this king is setting up this environment where worship and truth and things can be kind of tweaked as you may. Like, oh, I don't like this. Oh, that's too hard for you to walk up that far. You could just worship right here. It's no big deal. None of those things were God's ways. And the reason I put it here is we need to appreciate God's ways and not just some good ideas that might pop in our brains. I put here, there's apparently a Penn State fact that for the Penn State fans that if you put your feet anywhere in Pennsylvania, you're 75 miles or less from a Penn State campus, right? And they tout this to say, you know, you can go to a Penn State campus really close by. It's easy to, and it's great to go to. And that's, I think, the king's idea here. Oh yeah, I'll put one up north and one down south, so it's a little bit easier for you. It can, you know, make it convenient for you to serve God and to worship God. But is a God of convenience, or is he God of truth? Right? There's times where it's not going to be convenient to serve and worship the Lord, but we still should. We can read in Galatians 1, maybe for sake of time, we'll just read a couple of these verses. So in Galatians, you know, Paul typically likes to start out with, hey, I'm, you know, glad to see your testimony, or I really miss you, or, you know, these types of sentiments. Galatians 1, he has a little bit of, like, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. But then right away in verse 6, he's, what does he say in Galatians 1, 6? He jumps right in. And he says, I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Whoa. Okay. Just don't hold back, Paul, right? You're jumping right in on it. He's saying, you have been changed. You have been the revolution of your heart and minds. And think about this time, right? The Lord Jesus had just been around on the earth a few years before this. And it's the first believers that are coming out, the first churches that we're seeing. And he's like, already you're switching and you're being, you know, tossed with by to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you're just going with whatever. He's baffled. And I threw in this was not in my original notes, but you think of Exodus 32, you don't have to turn there. But remember, Moses is on the mountain. Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, and the mountain is thundering and shaking and lightning, and people are visibly afraid. And God even sends Moses down a couple times, you know, just comfort the people, make sure they're okay, because they're very fearful of that mountain. We read it in Hebrews. And all this is happening, and suddenly they're like, man, Moses has been up there a while. We don't know what happened to him. Let's just make this golden calf. Oh yeah, let's all put this gold together, make a golden calf. How amazing. I mean, God brought them out of Egypt just recently before this. God has fed them. God has taken care of them. And they're already making a golden calf. Because they can't wait for Moses' law. What, do they think he just died and is not coming back down? And so I give these stories because mankind, we are so feeble and we're so fickle. right? And we're so persuaded and tricked easily. And that's why I want to open up with some of these things, these little nuances where people change things and tweak things. It's really like, oh yeah, that actually sounds like it's a good idea. Or it sounds like a good point about what the Bible's saying. And it's really not true with what God has said. So if we know the Lord and are made new in Him, if we truly have the Lord Jesus and are changed by Him, can we make wrong decisions? You know, think of some examples. I have a couple from the Old Testament. You think of Jephthah, right? He made kind of a rash decision. Like, he wanted some things to happen according to God's plans, but he's like, God, I'll offer you whatever comes through my doorway. And it ended up being his daughter. Kind of a rash decision. He, you know, maybe regretted it likely, right? Samson had the spirit of the Lord, but he knew, in a contradicted Deuteronomy 7:3, he pursued a woman of the Philistines that was not God's will. I mean, God's will maybe from a sovereign standpoint of how Samson had to impact the Philistines, but God did not want the people to mix with the heathen like that, the Philistines. But then later in the New Testament, we have Paul calling out Peter to his face because Peter was living inconsistently between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. And in Galatians 2, he withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. He was making a mistake and a misunderstanding of what God had wanted to do between before Gentiles and Jewish people. And then 1 John 1:9 was written to believers. It says that the Lord Jesus, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's acknowledging that we will sin, we will mess up, but that God is willing and able to forgive us. And then the Galatians 1 verses, right? The Galatians 1 verses hit us home with we can be just pulled away by these little, you know, nuances of the gospel that the world tries to say. I think this is what God meant, right? Look at some of the subtle progressions of sin. I'm sure you guys know the first one, right? We've probably heard this from time to time. You think of Lot. In Genesis 13, he dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. You can look at the bold and underline. So in Genesis 13, he's pretty close to Sodom. And then Genesis 14, it says that he dwelt in Sodom. And then in Genesis 19, it says he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's a pretty subtle, you know, progression of what he wasn't supposed to do. And then you think of Judges. In Judges 1, the very beginning, the very first verse, the children of Israel are like, who's going to go up first to get rid of these Canaanites out of this land? Who's going to fight against them? These people are evil, they're wicked, and God wants us to have this land. And they're ready to go. And then Judges 1:27, it gives you a list. Well, Manasseh didn't drive out these people, didn't take possession of this, and Ephraim didn't drive out this person, and Zebulun didn't drive out them. And it goes down this list of, oh, they kind of obeyed and kind of didn't, and they kind of weakened their stance. Yeah, okay. Judges 1:28, Israel became strong. They didn't get rid of everyone. They just made them slaves of them. Yeah, okay. Sounds good, right? Oh, they had some slaves, you know, that helped them out with servants and things. That's not what God's plan was. God said, you need to fight them when I tell you to fight them, because these they would offer idols and have wicked religious rituals. And then in Judges 3, 5, and 6, it says that they lived among the Canaanites. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Whoa, that is a downhill stretch just between Judges 1 and Judges 3. So what about, we're going to think of a few examples. What about if the intriguing lie is from within Christendom? Like, you hear someone say, I'm a Christian, and you think you just do this. And I put in red here, the old prophet's like, well, an angel told me. Oh, well, if an angel spoke to you, that sounds pretty appealing. Okay, let me hear you out. You know, and I threw in a couple of things. You know, Jesus never said he was God. You should read John. Just read John. How about that to start with? Jesus never said homosexuality is wrong. God wants you to be blessed with your money if you give us first. You know, Aaron's like, this is your God, right? There he is. But Aaron is God's man to be the priest, right? Of it. Like, it's appealing when the person or people you say, I'm a Christian, or you follow me. I'm going to skip that example. We're going to move on for time. But, you know, we have some appealing things. And you look at this quote at the bottom. The devil's not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He's producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it. And I think that is the way that we're going, where there's this morphing of Christianity where people are using the terminology or the way they speak about things. It sounds like Christianity, but it's not. And if you have the true one and you're holding hard and fast to it and it's contradictory, people don't like that. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says right there, Paul says that we're commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition. And that word there means the substance, the meat and potatoes of what God is teaching, the good truth of the gospel. Not like just some tradition of, you know, putting up a tree at Christmas time, like that, not that type of tradition. And you received from us that we received from God. Don't fiddle with someone like that. Now, what about the intriguing lie where the thought is you can have the gospel and the Bible and also something else? Do we need something else? And is the and okay? Well, I'm eating and drinking in this land, but at least I'm with a prophet. That's really, you know, I think it's fine. At least this prophet said he was good news. You know, the gospel is that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And Acts 16 is straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, so the Catholics, they have, you know, the Bible, but they also have some extra books to the Bible, right? That they've added and said it's the canon. They've added the Virgin Mary we prayed to, rites, tradition, the Pope, priests, good works, transubstantiation, a lot of extra things that kind of roll with it. Like, okay, they think that's fine. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the Bible. They have some other things. The Mormons, the Bible, the Book of Mormon. And it's with these, and you think like the Gnostics, you think of Islam that starts with Adam, Abraham, and Moses, but then adds in the Quran and Muhammad. Like they have it there. They have the Bible. They talk about Jesus as a good teacher. But then the and becomes more important and becomes front runner and becomes what they lean on. So the question is, does the Bible say that that's good and true and correct? I would ask each of us, not just here, but remote and whatever, that we look into that, because I would say, no, the Bible is clear that we need the Lord Jesus, and that's all. His blood has atoned for us, and we don't need any other trickery, any other ideas. The gospel is complete. It is complete. What about when the intriguing lie comes from people within your family or circle of friends? Ooh, you don't want to disappoint them, right? On Facebook, this is many years ago, a friend of mine put up an equal sign for his profile picture. And I am completely honest with you, I didn't know what it was representing at the time. And I wrote him. And he's a friend of a friend. And he would say he's a Christian, this gentleman. And I was like, hey, I don't honestly know what that means. Why'd you change it or whatever? And he mentioned about how homosexuality and other things should have an equal playing field. And I won't go into all of it, but we had a discussion back and forth on Facebook, which is obviously not an ideal, you know, texting situation. But long story short, he was like, yeah, homosexuality is fine. God's not against it. And I gave him some biblical examples or what have you, but I kind of, you know, tried to keep a little distance because I could tell he was kind of getting emotional about it. Well, long story short, I found out that he has a very close family member that is in a homosexual relationship. And my friend was like, I don't think he's going to budge because, like, how would he condemn his, I think it was like a cousin, a close cousin or something like that. And when your family members or your very close friends are following something and it sound, and they morph it to sound like it, like God would be okay with it, or it might be in the Bible or something, but it's not. It makes you kind of, you know, we're close friends with people. We're family members. We're tight knit in other ways. So you kind of want to go with it, right? These examples are really interesting. You know, Gideon's father, you know, the altars that he had to tear down, that was a tough situation in Judges 6, right? He was fearful to do it. I mean, God told him and God gave him the courage, but that was, if I was in that situation, I think it'd be pretty tough. And Judges 17 is a kind of unique story, but Micah's mother, not the Micah that we know in the prophet, but a different Micah, she gave him silver and she was like, you can dedicate this to make a graven image. Like, I got the silver, you can use it to make this image. Your own mother is encouraging you to do that? Oh, I guess it's probably fine. Like, she wouldn't steer me the wrong way, right? And Ananias and Sapphira, right? They were a couple, and they were colluding to do what they did, to kind of hold some things back. When you have family members that are, or close friends that are, like, we gotta be careful. If they're going against what the Bible says, what the Lord Jesus has said to us, it's a tough stand, but we have to do it. Because they're not impeccable. The Lord God is. What about when the intriguing lie comes from people with good intentions or good reasoning or people with a degree and a lot of intelligence? You know, Satan and Eve, when there was that interaction, Eve was talking to him as if he had this extra knowledge that she kind of had FOMO, the fear of missing out, right? She kind of was like, oh, Oh, the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. It's the trickery of this extra knowledge. I threw in this second example. I came across this years ago. This Ibram Kendi is a big name in the critical race theory, the ideology. And he was speaking, and you can find the video clip that he says that anti-racists are fundamentally rejecting savior theology. And he acknowledges that it's like the Christians are going out and just helping people that are behaviorally deficient. He's like, that's not what we want, nor is this what we need. He says that we need to embrace liberation theology, which is just that Christians should revolutionize theology. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, where the wording is so ambiguous and so cloud-like that you kind of like, oh, I think that sounds okay. I think that's all right. You know, Riley Gaines, I don't know if you know her name, but she was a swimmer. And she's had to stand up in some tough situations because she had a change in the same dressing room as a transgender male, or a person that felt to be transgender, and he was just changing there, and it was not surgically changed in any way, and she's had to stand up for that. And it's a UPenn person. I went to UPenn, sadly, but, you know, it's tough. It's tough because you're like, oh, they wouldn't steer us wrong. They're an Ivy League. It's fine. And how about this? The spinning of abortion wording or logic. It's, well, wouldn't you want women to have freedom? Why would you take women's right to choose away? Like, well, yeah, women can choose all kinds of things, but to choose to kill a person is not a choice we typically ask someone. Like, hey, I think I should give Terry Heller the right to kill someone. No, like that doesn't come up. Like, that's not, but the way, if you truncate it, giving someone freedom, oh yeah, yeah, I want to take away someone's freedom. And I've heard this oftentimes, I'm sure you have as well. I think people are generally good. I think, you know, good. There's a lot of good in the world. But, you know, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you might not be able to see all these. I put these up here. I've compiled a lot of these. Can't obviously touch each one. But there are a lot of word bait and switch trickery that the world would do today in the recent past. But I put some of these up here. You know, and the reason I share these with you is that they don't mean what they say. And they sound good, but I would challenge you. I'd say all of these are either against the Bible or usually against the Bible and what the Bible teaches. You know, I've been reading a book on deconstructionism. So that's this concept of deconstructing my faith and kind of mixing and morphing it and help it. But basically what it means is I'm walking away from Christianity and Jesus for whatever reason, and whatever my faith ends up looking like, that's okay. It's fine. And it's very existential. It kind of works for me. And actually, when people typically talk about that, they're like, yeah, there's no real true end result. It's kind of wherever you land. How does that make sense with the truth that we see in the world, let alone the truth in the Bible? Like, there's truth in the world today. How can you just, like, kind of decide whatever? And you're really serving your own self and worshiping your own self. Love is love is another one that doesn't, right? That doesn't mean anything. If you really truly think about it, like, I could say a tree is a tree, but you're like, if you've never seen a tree, you're like, I don't know what that means. Like, can you tell me what a tree is? So these language that's used, I threw up this quote next to tolerance. I came across this a couple weeks ago. Oz Guinness said, in modern society, truth is simply the compliment you pay to sentences you happen to agree with. And that's a lot what they want tolerance today to look like, is when you agree with something, oh, yeah, sure, that sounds great. When you don't, no, not so much. And you can kind of mix and morph and change and tweak it however you want because you want to suit yourself, if people are really being honest. We must know where Luke 9:50 doesn't apply. That's when the Lord Jesus says, he who is not against us is on our side. So where these things are clearly going against the scriptures, clearly going against what the Lord Jesus has said, we need to be very careful to say, nope, no thank you, and stand for the truth. Where there are things we need to know more, but it's clearly aligned with the gospel, we can welcome it and appreciate it. So you can, and I can send these slides out if anybody would be interested, but there's, you know, others that we could talk about on here that are kind of interesting. But, well, so is this stance that we're making too strong? Like, if we're saying stand on the gospel 100% of the time, it is the truth, no budging, is that, like, too much? But doesn't holiness in the scriptures mean that we will avoid any taint of sin? Because it's like 90% of obedience, okay? Or it's still not obeying, right? So you can think of a classic example. King Saul was supposed to get rid of Agag and all his people, and King Saul kept the king, King Agag, and a few other animals and some things that he kind of wanted to keep for himself, his own possession. And I, you know, we love the quote from God that God says, "What is this sheep bleating I hear? Why do I hear sheep in the distance? I wasn't supposed to hear them." And Saul's like, "Oh yeah, I'm going to use them to sacrifice to you." Or you know, he comes up with these little like justifications. He's talking to a prophet of God, and he's trying to make up these things. Now, and notice my red. So the red words here, you know, it was impartial. Partial obedience, not impartial. Partial obedience in that he did kill a lot of the people they were supposed to, but not all the way. He didn't follow through with it all. And Uzziah, you know, when the ark drops, he was the wrong person to do that. Obviously, he wanted to care for the Ark of the Covenant that was God's, that is God's, but he was not the right person to do it. You know, we have clear delineations of the Levite, the Levitical things that they were supposed to do in the different families. And then God's people in Malachi, they're like complaining and this and that. "Oh yeah, we worship you. We love you, God. What are you talking about?" And he's saying, "You bring to me sickly animals and you offer them like," and so they're technically doing the right action of trying to sacrifice and follow what God's, but they're bringing animals that are not what God says in the scriptures are to be brought. And then Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane incense, as you read in Leviticus 10. So they were the sons of Aaron, and so they were the right lineage and such, but it was the wrong action, and God killed them right then and there. And Aaron held his peace, it said. He didn't argue against God. He held his peace that day. So it's not too strong. God wants us and needs us to follow him completely and trust him completely, as we sang. Trust him every day and everything. So just a couple quick examples. We think of progressive Christianity today. I'm sure you've probably heard of that. And I put up here a couple falsehoods of the progressive Christianity movement. And I start with this Thomas Jefferson approach. I don't know if people know this, but Thomas Jefferson apparently took his Bible and he took scissors. And there were some sections he didn't like. He thought they were too strong, too harsh, too blunt. Cut them out, kept the ones that he liked, and then he taped or glued or whatever it together. And people call it the Thomas Jefferson Bible because he made it his way. Whoa, that is bold, right? Who's he worshiping? Is he worshiping him or is he worshiping God? He's worshiping himself in the things that he like, "Oh, I'm going to pick and choose what God really wants to tell me." And, you know, the first one is original sin isn't the problem. We've just lost our way. You know, we just need to be more responsible. We need to be better. You know, broken doesn't mean a sinful heart. It just means that we need to be fixed. There's, you know, just little, you know, kinks in the arm we just need to tweak, right? And that's not what the scriptures say. And I just put up I'm sure you think of many others, but just a few references of verses that say that this is not true. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't necessarily due to point one, that original sin is the problem. It was just that he had to be like a good example for us. He was just sacrificial and he was merciful. He was loving and forgiving and he was kind to the people that he interacted with. No, the scriptures say that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Like it was looked at from eternity past and in the Old Testament. Like we see this time and time again. No, it's not what Jesus intended at all. And that's not why he died. That's not why he just died to be a good example. You know, the Bible was written to convey their ideas of God in the first century, but it's more like personal ideas and some good wisdom and guidance. There is wisdom, certainly in scriptures, Proverbs and such, but it's much more than that. It's God's love letter to us to speak forth the truth of, we are saved by grace through faith. That God has sent his son to die for you and me. It's not just a book of, you know, proverbs and tricks and ideas and ways to live better. We can get those things to live better for him. Hell isn't a real place, just what we experience on earth. Jesus talked about it more than heaven. And he talked about it majority of the time as if it's a real place. Once in a while, you know, the story of the rich man, some people might say that might be a parable, but there's the man named Lazarus, he gave him a name. But he talks about the gnashing of teeth in hell. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place for punishment for those that do not want to be with God and do not want the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's not just a way to tweak people morally. And to get into critical theory a little bit, because I know this will come up and they like to tweak the gospel the way they want. You know, it starts, and sorry that the wording is small. I should have probably put it into two slides, but I'll read it to you here a little bit. It starts with the idea, this humanistic confidence, that all problems in the world are social problems. And once we figure out how to fix society and structure society and the social issues of the day and how we interact, that'll kind of work it out. Society is the problem. Sin's not actually the problem. And it directly contradicts, and I put up a lot of verses up here, that we are sinners individually. We each have sinned and have to be responsible for our sin. The soul that sins, it shall die, right? We have to be accountable to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't allow for true reconciliation. People are always like, you need to just keep being anti-racist and keep fixing, find ways of helping the oppressed. And we'll get into that a little bit. Not be in that state. And the Lord hates oppression, obviously, and we'll give some verses for that, I think, in the next slide. But it contradicts that there is final resolution, Lord Jesus, that there is a reconciliation with God. There is a forgiveness of God that is a done deal. When you ask for forgiveness truly in your heart, God will and does forgive you. And we talked about 1 John 1:9, he will forgive you as you ask for repentance for future sin. You know, it paints a picture that the oppressed person is always right and good, and that the oppressor is always evil and in the wrong. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And we'll see there are examples where Lord God does not do that in the scriptures. It's interesting in the worldview of today that evolution is praised and pushed forward and Marxist ideas are pushed forward. Yet both of them were actually racist in their writing and in their thinking, but yet no one condemns them for that. So it's kind of like, wouldn't you hold your own truths to be self-evident and get rid of the ones that are racist in there? I mean, the way that Darwin talked, I don't know a ton about what Marx wrote, but some Darwin quotes are really eye-opening. And I appreciate this. I love this next one because A.W. Tozer really gives like a black and white to this. So, you know, critical theory is kind of like the most important thing about you is your oppressed race or your race or your oppressed status. And people kind of view that this way in society. And he says the most, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's where we stand before God, how we're changed and how we're living for him. That's what's most important. Because when we're changed and living for him, we're not going to hold power or hold any kind of wrong judgment over someone or treat someone poorly. We shouldn't if we're truly being led by the Spirit and led by God. And I threw in this one example when the oppressed and oppressor categorization can be redeemed. There was a time in the 1300s to 1600s, around the time when Gutenberg put together the printing press in 1440, where there was multiple believers that wanted the populace, the people of the day, the poor people of the day, to know the scriptures directly. You know, there was only a few people that could read the Bible, had the privilege of being able to read through it and hold it in their hands. And so the printing press came in, And then the language translations that were put in place by Wycliffe and others and Tyndale, you weren't able to, you know, you had it passed along. So people could kind of say, oh, actually, the Bible says this. They don't have it in their hands. We are so blessed today to have it in our hands. We can't get duped because we can go to the scriptures that we have right in our hands. But these people, Wycliffe, Erasmus, Luther, Tyndale, others, they aim to translate the Bible into common English and many languages to level the field, to help anyone be able to hear the gospel and read it for themselves. Not just be like, yeah, we're the ones that have power, so you guys can stay in your place. It was, no, everyone here, you know, neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3. Anyone should hear the gospel. Anyone needs to obey the gospel because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're not like, oh, we just need to hear the priests or the clergy to tell us. Great to see that heart that they put forward and have to die for their faith sometimes for some examples. You know, God hates oppression. Like I said, we're running out of time, but some verses here in the Old Testament where God clearly outlines that and does not want people to be treated that way. And he condemns, even in the New Testament, Pharisees, Sadducees, tax collectors, the superficial, you know, the rich, those that abuse that power. God never wanted society to be the way and the rulers of the day to be the way. But he also doesn't skip that the oppressed are sinners. You know, there are times, and I give in the second bullet point there some verses, where people that were sick and lame, blind, you know, what have you, had a struggling thing happening to them, the Lord Jesus wanted and did heal them, but he also was like, you're a sinner, and I'm going to forgive your sins first and then heal you. Remember for the lame man? He's like, your sins are forgiven you, and then rise, take up your bed, and walk. Both are important. You can just be like, nah, yeah, you'll be fine. You are oppressed, and we'll get you out of that. No, you are a sinner as well in the sight of God, but you are also loved in the sight of God. Isaiah 5 reminds us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Right? We can't switch that. This quote, I should say, because it's a great quote. If your story tells you that your primary identity is victim, your life will always be marked by bitterness, resentment, grievance, entitlement. But if your story tells you you're kind of a privileged oppressor, your life will be marked by guilt and shame. However, if your story tells you that your identity is sinner, yet loved by God and saved by grace, your life will be marked with gratitude and humility. Man. You know, and I put this at the very bottom. God didn't say in 1 Kings 13 original story, he didn't say to, he said, well, you know, the beginning of that chapter, you really did honor me with healing the guy's, the king's hand, and you did speak truth about that altar and what was going to happen, and you're known as a man of God. So I'll let you slide. You know, it's fine. It's okay. It's all right. Good. No, God's truth doesn't work that way. If God said to you, don't eat and drink in this location, and you ate and drank in that location, you're disobeying God. Like, you can't get around that. We don't know the motive of the old prophet and why he lied. I know people debate that. But regardless, he didn't ask, wait, God contradicted himself? That doesn't make sense. Does anybody know Procrustes? Don might. In Greek mythology, he was a smith that lived near Athens, and he would invite guests to stay in his house, and he had this iron bed. And if you were too long for the bed, he would cut off your legs, make you fit in perfectly. And if you were too short, he would stretch you so you'd fit in the bed perfectly. Obviously, this is Greek mythology. But it's interesting because the point is, he wants to make people to fit his bed his way. And actually, it's not used much today, but people can say something's very Procrustean, and they can actually use it as an adjective. And when we force truth to conform to what we think, what we want, and we see that all the time today, right? You have to conform to my truth, but me not necessarily to yours. It's this Procrustean way of, I'm going to conform you to my bed the way I like it. It's not truth anymore. It's some malformed bygone. It's something that looks distorted. And is sort of. And syncretism, we see that a lot today, where people try to make Christianity and bring in other things and ideologies to make it what they want and what they like. I got one more slide. What's our motivation for understanding truth? Mein Kampf, the book that Adolf Hitler wrote. One of the motives behind his truth was that the Jewish people had these annoying moral traits about them. God forbid, these annoying moral traits like loving the poor and being kind to others. And one of his motivations was to eliminate them so he wouldn't have this moral compass, this moral burden of hearing the Jewish people and seeing how they acted. He just disliked them in general, obviously, and hated them. But that was one of the things that you read in Mein Kampf, that he was like, no, they just have these moral things about them. It just grinds my gears. He doesn't like it. Wow. Being honest about it. 2 Timothy 4, it says that times to come, they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears that want to hear the next new thing. You know, I hear truth, but I'm going to keep listening to some other things just in case. Ephesians 4:14, we'd mentioned this, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or Acts 17, when the Athenians wanted to hear just every new thing that they could hear. Just cycle through the next speaker, next person to talk about something new. Are those some of our motivations to hearing truth or hearing what might be true today? Or what about in Jude 1, it says that we have a desire to know our common salvation and contend for the true faith and go against the false teachers of the day. 2 Peter 1 says we shouldn't be interested in cunning fables that sound appealing or intriguing, or we like them. We need to hear the power of God. And Ephesians 5 reminds us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. So in closing, if you read at the end of 1 Kings 13, you guys still there, 1 Kings 13? The very end in verse 33, what does it say? 1 Kings 13:33. after this event. Now, it could be referring to the altar and the hand, and that it could be referred to that specifically, but the king was also aware of this unique story afterwards. So we could kind of lump it together, or regardless, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, and he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained. Well, that's convenient. Anybody could be a priest. You could be a priest. It's fine. We'll have people that are doing priest-like work. That's great. He didn't change. He was not affected. And I would ask you today, was it maybe because of what the man of God did? That's a tough pill to swallow. What if the man of God held completely to get back to his homeland and obeyed completely, and the king remembered, man, he healed my hand, and he really stuck to it. Even when that old prophet came to try to also convince him to eat and drink with him, he said no. Maybe I am doing something wrong. I don't know. Obviously hypothetical, but the testimony of that man was derailed because of him obeying that old prophet that said, an angel spoke to me. Can our minor slips with the truth, the gospel, the God's word, with God's word, and the things that the world brings up, like, I just gave two examples, I'm sure you can think of others. Can it lead others to doubt the power of God or the truth of the Bible? Can it lead people to leave the faith, or maybe they were starting to come to church and then they're like, no, that doesn't, you guys are inconsistent, you're not living certain ways, I can feel it, I can see it. Someone the other week said, beliefs are what you hold, but convictions are what hold you. And I appreciate that because we do have a lot of beliefs, but what convictions do we have that actually change us and hold us to following what we're supposed to follow and obeying what we're supposed to obey? Because God is all wise and we are not. Just point of fact. He knows, I've delivered you the gospel. I've sent my son. You don't need anything more than that. If you think you do, or you're bored of that, or whatever, you are wrong. You're welcome to go your way, but you will have to reap the punishment of that. And I'm sure you, as well as I, can think of some that have used the name of the Lord Jesus, have called themselves Christian. We need to be careful that it is a heart change in ourselves, that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and we're not letting anything else taint the ideas and or the thoughts in our mind of him and what he has done for us on the cross. Our God and Father, we're thankful for your love to us. We're thankful for your wisdom in eternity past to deliver the gospel, that the good news of the Lord Jesus dying for sinful mankind, for we who did not deserve it, we who did not pursue you, we who did not do anything to merit the Lord Jesus dying for us, because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, the world has some really intriguing, intelligent ideas that sound a lot like the truth, but throw in some lies. They throw in some tares with the wheat. And Lord, we would pray that we would be very, very careful with what we agree to, what we speak against, what we post online, what we say we align with, and that we would turn to you for all wisdom and truth and guidance, but to show love in that truth as we speak to others. We thank you for these things. In your name, amen.